Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence.
All right, so as I mentioned earlier, Brother Travis is away celebrating Holly's birthday and fall break, and so I was happy to be able to step in and take over for the week. This was a passage, as we will see, that I think I was kind of specially called to preach upon. As I was kind of chatting and mixing and greeting earlier, and I mentioned to Jeannie, oh yeah, today is about the devil, and she says, you like to talk about the devil. So, well, I don't know how much I like to talk about it, but it's one of those topics that we need to talk about. And it's one that a lot of folks don't like to talk about because we immediately have these kind of issues of feeling superstitious or, you know, old-timey or something like that. So I hope you guys enjoy the lesson today. I've been thinking quite a bit about it. I've got a quote here that I'll be reading in a few minutes from C.S. Lewis that I think really helps us to conceptualize what's going on. But the analogy that I would like to use for us today about, like, what is this passage trying to get across? What is the core idea? And that is that you cannot simultaneously play for two opposing teams, right? That's just conventional wisdom, right? You can't be, say, in the World Series and try to be jumping back and forth and pitching for both teams or hitting and then running out and trying to catch your own ball. It doesn't work, right? And what John is saying in this passage, as we will see, is that there are two teams in this world. There is a team playing for God and Christ, and there's a team playing for the devil. And each and every one of us have to decide where our heart lies. Which uniform we are going to wear is going to be determined by our faith and by the way in which we live our lives. So let's open up here in a word of prayer, and then we're going to read through our passage and then kind of take a step back, look at the framework, look at some background, and then dive into it. Oh, Lord, God, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, we come to you today in a mode of worship and praise. We thank you so much for this place, for this opportunity to come together in your name. I'm so thankful for this church family that is gathered here today, for this amazing congregation. They are so hungry for your word and so ready to live out in the world as your children. And I just ask that you fill my lungs not with my own words and thoughts, but with your truth, so that it might touch their lives, so it might help them to clarify what you would have each and every one of us do as we go out into the world, as we live our lives in a world surrounded by so much pain and despair and darkness, by so many temptations, by so many evils. That you would help us to shine your light out there as a beacon to draw others to Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. All right, so let's read through the passage first so we get just, you know, a sweeping understanding of what we are dealing with today, and then we're going to take a step back and work through this together. All right, so this is coming from, if you want to open your Bibles, it's also going to be up on the screen, 1 John 3, verses 4 through 10. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning, and you'll notice on the screen I've got underlined words there, and that's to emphasize certain key terms that we're going to work through together in a little bit. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Okay, I know that's a lot to absorb, but I just wanted everybody to get the overall feeling of this passage before we move into it more specifically. Now again, the analogy that I would like us to keep all of this in context is the idea that we are each and every one of us playing for a team in life. And that is that, yes, faith is, of course, the center of our religion and our understanding of salvation, but that is faith actualized in how we live our lives. The way that we live our lives is ultimately going to determine whose team we're playing for. And that's what this passage is about. Right? Now, to contrast this, right, to contrast what we are being told here, we're being given a binary dilemma, right? An either or. Either you are playing for God's team or you're playing for the devil's team, right? In contrast, our culture today is caught up with this notion of non-binary thinking, right? Of there being all these gray zones and third choices and things like that. And while, yes, this typically has to do with issues of gender assignment and identity and so forth, it is more than that, right? Because it is, on a broader scale, a push against moral objectivism. And that is to say that morality is actually an objective thing. It is not subjective. It is not just how we feel about it, but that there is a framework determined by a creator as to what is right and what is wrong, right? That's the kind of binary thinking we're talking about here, right? That God says thou shalt and thou shalt not, right? The world wants to say, oh, well, but I don't like that. I feel this way. I feel that way. The shades of gray and so forth and so on, right? And that's ultimately a way to try to disarm us to the moral agenda that God has placed before each and every one of us, right? To try to find a way around God's judgment. And guess what that is? That's sin, right? That is the basis of sin. When we replace God's judgment with our own judgment, that is sin, right? It goes all the way back to the garden. It's the origin of our disobedience is when we say, you know what, God, I think I know better how I'm supposed to live, right? Rather than you, the creator, the person who has made me and given my life purpose and direction. No, I know better than you. That is sin, right? That's what we are talking about today. And it's a heavy topic, right? It's a heavy topic. It is one that culture does not want to talk about, right? Because we want to just, each and everybody, just do their own thing. There's a statement that floats around a lot in culture. You do you, right? You just be as you are. You just do what you want. You do what you feel. I can't tell you how to live. You can't tell me how to live. We're just going to do our own thing, right? So that's the contrast here between the ethos of the Bible, between the worldview, the way that the Bible sets up who we are as human beings and what we are doing here, and the cultural view, right? The cultural view wants to say, oh, it's all flexible, it's all subjective, it's based on how you feel, it's, you know, all these things, but that's not what the Bible says. The Bible says that what is right and what is wrong is determined by our Creator, right? So that is the main idea here, right? You might say the thesis of this passage, right, is that there are two teams. One of those teams plays for God and one of those teams plays against God. And that is determined ultimately by how we live our lives. Now, yes, that is a reflection of our faith, right? So it's not righteousness in absence of faith, but it's rather righteousness because of faith, right? Okay, so let's take a step back. Right, as you guys know from when I've been able to teach with you, I like to, you know, look at the passage and then look at the big picture, you know, look at the history behind it, and then that helps us to understand what's going on in it. So let's take a step back, and of course, Brother Travis has done a great job teaching through 1 John, giving us some main ideas here. The overall purpose of this document, just to keep all of that in our minds, is to come to terms with schism. Right, schism being that there is a group that has splintered off, right, has walked away from the faith. And secondarily, after that schism has happened, John is preparing his community for persecution, right? Preparing that they not only left, but they are going to persecute you as a result of leaving, right? So that is what's going on here, right? And ultimately what we're seeing in this passage is that that team has chosen to walk away and get traded to the other team, right? They have walked away and they are now on Satan's team. They're on the devil's team. They are working against God. Okay? So that's the purpose. That's the big picture idea. Now some key concepts, right? Some ologies to throw at you here. Christology, that is the idea of, you know, how do we conceive of Jesus as the Christ? What does that mean when we say Jesus is the Messiah, right? And John has repeatedly emphasized that Jesus is human, he's incarnate, flesh and blood man, but he is also fully God, right? He's not just a Jedi ghost spirit, and he's not just a special guy, he's not just a prophet. He is the Son of God, the eternal Logos made flesh. Right? They walked with him, they talked with him, they sat with him, they had meals with him, right? So he is truly a human being who has experienced what we experienced, but also is so much more than that, right? That's the Christology of this document. The ecclesiology, which is a fancy word for the nature of the church, the ecclesia, the gathering of the God's people, right? The church is the ongoing presence of God. This is the body of Christ in the world, right? So Christ lived among us, taught us, showed us what to do and how to live, and then was crucified, risen, and has transcended. Now Christ is no longer flesh and blood with us, but we as the church are the ongoing presence of Christ in the world. So we are supposed to act like Christ. We are supposed to take the message and the life of Christ out into the world to make disciples, to increase the body, right? So that is the ongoing presence. The job of the church is to be as Christ in the world, okay? So far, so good. I know there's some big ologies to throw at you, but very important framework here. And then the practice here is that sin is incompatible with living in Christ. If we as the church are supposed to be the presence of Christ, well, guess what? Christ was sinless. That is not to say that we are without sin ourselves. We have already seen there is a mechanism for giving our sin over to God and dealing with it, but that we are not to live in sin. We are not to sin, as we will see, in a practice fashion, right? That we are not to found our lives on it, but rather we are to live in a righteous manner. We are to live as Christ, right? We are the body of Christ out into the world, right? So yes, we will sin, but we must recognize it as sin and cast it away, cast it at the foot of the cross, right? It is not something that we are supposed to hold dear to ourselves and live our lives on, but something that we are to recognize is incompatible with God's command, right? So far, so good? Okay. So now to take another step back, so we've got the framework of our passage. Now, the background, and this is where we get into the really thorny issue of the devil, right? The devil, I say, is a thorny issue for a number of reasons. There's a couple of ways that we can err. One is that we can, like the culture around us, say, oh, it's just superstition. There's no such thing as the devil or demons or spiritual warfare. It's just a bunch of medieval monks getting all, you know, messed up and twisted up. We modern folks, we have science, we don't need any of that, okay? So that's one way that we can err, is just by denying the existence of the devil. Another way that we can err is by making the devil as a rival to God. And this is what I mean by this. The devil is part of God's creation. Let's let that sink in for just a second, right? The devil is part of God's creation. The reason I say this and emphasize this is because too many Christians have, and here's another big word for you to throw at you, a Zoroastrian view of the devil. And that is to say that the devil and God are like two gods fighting over us. Now, yes, there is a war. Yes, each and every one of us have to decide which team we're fighting for, 100%. But it is not that if so many souls go over to the devil wins. You guys get the distinction, right? We know what is going to happen to the devil. The devil's fate has already been written because the devil is part of creation. God put the devil there so that we might be tested, so that we might be given an option to say no to God, right? So that we might exercise our free will. So ultimately, the devil is part of the good creation and will be cast out in the end. There is no chance that the devil might win. The devil might win our individual souls, but the devil is not going to win the war. You guys get the distinction there? Right, so these are some errors that we have to be very careful about. Now, I'd like to read to you a passage from one of my favorite authors. This is C.S. Lewis in The Screwtape Letters. Now, this is a weird book because it is written from the perspective of an elder demon counseling his nephew about how to be a good demon and how to win this guy's soul. Right? It's a very weird book, right? It's got a lot of tongue-in-cheek, and it's what I would call reverse theology, right? C.S. Lewis gets to present a lot of very interesting theological ideas, but from the reverse, right? From the perspective of the demons rather than God and the angels. Okay, so again, this is elder demon counseling. This is how you get this guy's soul, right? So he says here, our policy, that being the demonic armies, our policy for the moment is to conceal ourselves. Of course, this has not always been so. We are really faced with a cruel dilemma. When the humans disbelieve in our existence, we lose all the pleasing results of direct terrorism, and we make no magicians. On the other hand, when they do believe in us, we cannot make them materialists and skeptics. At least not yet. I have great hopes that we shall learn in due time how to emotionalize and mythologize their science to such an extent that what is in effect a belief in us, though not under that name, will creep in while the human mind remains closed to belief in the enemy being God. Okay? The life force, the worship of sex, some aspects of psychoanalysis may here prove useful. If once we can produce our perfect work, the materialist magician, the man not using but veritably worshiping what he vaguely calls forces while denying the existence of spirits, then the end of the war will be in sight. But in the meantime, we must obey our orders. I do not think you have much difficulty in keeping the patient in the dark. The fact that devils are predominantly comic figures in the modern imagination will help you. If any faint suspicion of your existence begins to arise in his mind, suggest to him a picture of something in red tights. So you see what this is describing. And this is C.S. Lewis. It's very prophetic, I think, in a lot of ways, because what he's describing is the descent of culture into a diabolical materialism. That is to say that it is actually serving the other team. It's serving the devil's team. Right? Living in hedonistic fashion, right? Sinning, and not just sinning, but sinning boldly, sinning in such a way that you say it's not only not bad, it's good. It's good to live this way, right? That is serving the other team, but it is doing so without even acknowledging that the other team exists. Ooh, that's some sneaky stuff, right? It calls to my mind, you guys might have heard this before, the greatest trick the devil ever pulled was convincing the world he doesn't exist. That's Charles Baudelaire, 1864. Right? By creating a materialistic society, a world that worships science as supreme, it allows the demonic forces not only to exist, but to dominate, and that people are completely without any ability to fight back. Because how are you going to fight something you don't believe exists? I mean, that's some tough stuff right there, right? That is some deep and scary stuff. Thankfully, of course, we are in the house of the Lord, and we know that these forces exist, and we have Christ on our side, right? That this is not our war to win. It is a war that has already been won on the cross and ends in the lake of fire for those that are playing for the other team. Right, some really heavy stuff, right? And you know, if you still don't believe me, recently, just a few months ago, in Pennsylvania, in a high school, there was a big court case, and they won the court case for a Satan club. to be an officially recognized club funded by the government and everything else. Now, you talk to the people that were on the side of this, and they say, well, we don't actually believe in the devil. The devil is merely for us a symbol of individual freedom. What does that mean? It means doing whatever we want, right? Replacing God's judgment with our own. And so you see, this is exactly the materialist magician, exactly to a T that C.S. Lewis was writing about, because they say they don't even believe in the devil, and yet their T-shirt for this group, and I'm not aggrandizing anything here, their T-shirt is the horned devil sitting there making all his weird hand signs with all this cryptic rune stuff going around it, and it says the Satan Club. Not the humanist club, not the, like, you know, try to do good in society club or something like that, not the secularist club, right? But the Satan Club. And that they won a pretty big court case, which is setting a national precedent now that these groups can come out of hiding and establish themselves under the idea that this is freedom of thought, freedom of religion, or what have you, right? So this is ongoing, right? And you got to imagine, you know, Screwtape and his nephew are cheering on these sorts of things, because here are people that are giving themselves to the devil without even acknowledging that the devil exists. Whew, that's some heavy stuff. So again, just as a understanding of what we're talking about when we're talking about the devil has been, as this passage says, sinning since the beginning, right? That is the snake in Eden. Now, it doesn't explicitly say that that's the devil, but we can very easily understand that as the voice of the devil calling them to sin, calling them to replace God's judgment with their own. We also see again that Satan is under the power of God, not a rival God standing in opposition in the sense of having any kind of co-equal status. In the book of Job, right? Job, you have the Satan, the adversary, in the court of God. And he's the one that comes up. They have this conversation about Job, and he's given power over Job, right? So again, the devil is part of creation, right? The devil plays a very specific and distinct role, and that is to try to get us to sin. You see, in the temptations of Christ, specifically in Luke 4:6, the devil says that he has been given power over this world and authority to give it to whom he chooses. That's when he asked Jesus to bow down before him and worship him, right? Well, who gave him that authority, right? Again, you see, this is not, as the Zoroastrians would have it, some rival God, but rather part of God's creation, right? God put him there so that we might be tempted, so that we might be tested. And of course, as we've mentioned, the lake of fire is the ultimate conclusion to this, right? We already know the outcome. This is not a game that may go either way. The only question is, which team are we playing on? Are we playing on the winning team? Are we playing on the losing team, right? So let's now look at our passage in a little more detail. All right, so if you would go back to the beginning for me, Ren. All right, everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. So here's a couple important ideas here. One is the idea of practice, right? Practice. And that is that it doesn't say everyone who sins, right? It says everyone who makes a practice of sinning, right? Well, what is it to practice, right? It is to do it repeatedly and to grow in it. Right? Like, about 6 months ago, I picked the guitar back up. Right? It'd been years since I played it. Every day, I practice. Right? I'll sit in front of the TV while we're watching a show, and I'll have it unplugged, and I'll just be practicing, right? Because I want to get better at it. That's the notion of practice, right? It is not just doing something, but it is repetitive doing something, cherishing that thing, right? I want to be a better guitarist, so I practice daily, right? That is the idea here. If you practice sin, then you're playing on the wrong team. It didn't say, you know, we all sin, we all fall short of the glory of God, we are told, right? None of us are perfect in this life, but the idea is, where do you put your value? What are the things that you do day in and day out that you identify as being core of your being, Are those things that God, are they in the thou shalt, or are they in the thou shalt nots? Right? That is what this passage is drawing our attention to. The idea of lawlessness, okay? Anomia. The idea of acting without law, right? It's similar to the idea of anarchy, acting without an authority, right? And he says quite specifically, sin is lawlessness. Now, what is sin? Sin is missing the mark, right? It is if you are in archery and you shoot, boop, and you miss the target, that is the word that you would use in Greek to describe that event, right? So what is the target? Well, the target is how God would want us to live, right? The target is righteousness. The target is living as Christ would have us, right? To miss that, boo, that is sin. And what is it doing? It's you know, the problem is that when we practice sinning, we're not even trying to hit the target anymore. We might even say that the target doesn't exist, right? Going along with culture saying, well, there's no right or wrong, it's just what makes you feel good. Well, you're not even shooting for the target. You're turned around and shooting off into the field at that point, right? You're not even attempting to hit the target. That is what the practice of sinning is, right? It is not just a momentary sin, but it is perpetual, repeated practice of sin. Now, this is the same phrase used in 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 7 for the apocalyptic figure, the man of lawlessness. Right? When we had our eschatological series on Wednesdays, we talked about this at one point. And the man of lawlessness is the person who brings all of the devil's team together as a cohesive force in the end of days. Right? So it is the person who, what, rejects the law of God. That is what we mean by lawlessness, right? That is what is definitional of the wrong team here, the losing team. Okay, next verse. You know, now he's speaking to the beloved believers here, right? You know that he, being Christ, appeared in order to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. I put that in italics, appeared in order to take away sins, because this is an important line, because it's telling us why Christ came to earth as a man. I mean, that's some, like, definitional stuff here, right? This is foundational to our view as Christians. Why did Christ come? In order to take away sins. Right? No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. Now, abide there, we've seen this word before. It's a very important word. Meno. It means not just to exist, but to live in, to make it your home. Right? It's like when you have a housewarming party and you put up all the stuff on the walls, right? You're not just staying in a hotel, you're making this your home. That is the connotation of this verb here, right? No one who abides in him, right, abides in Christ, keeps on sinning. And again, there's that indication, keeps on, right? It's not that we are without sin, but this perpetual over and over and over and getting worse in sin, practicing sin, that's what we're talking about here, right? Not that we're, you know, never going to stumble, not that we're never going to fall, but rather that we are, if you are in Christ, you do not live your life on the foundation of sin. All right, you guys follow that? That's what we're talking about here. Where do you make your home? Do you make it in righteousness, in living a faithful life, or do you make it in sin and lawlessness? No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. I mean, that's kind of some fighting words right there, you know? And, you know, one of my biggest problems when I was growing up and when I was, you know, contemplating coming into the faith are folks that say with their lips, oh, yeah, I'm a Christ follower. But then you look at their life and you're like, you are the biggest hypocrite. Not that they, you know, are perfect, but that they live outwardly fully in sin. And yet they have the audacity to say that they are a Christ follower, right? That's what these fighting words here are about. You can't do both, Right? They are incompatible. Sin is incompatible with living a Christ-like life. Right? And again, not that you're never going to sin. An analogy I was teaching on this passage to the teens this week, an analogy that I think is helpful is the idea of garbage collection. Right? We all produce garbage. It just happens. You know, you eat something, you throw the wrapper away. But we discard it, right? We get rid of it. We have a process for getting it out of our house and away, right? Someone who lives in sin would be like someone who collects their garbage, right? Not just that they don't throw it away and they don't have garbage service, but they like build their life on it, right? They just fill their home with trash and rot. That's the idea here, right? It's that you cannot do that. You cannot live your life founded on sin and yet still call yourself a Christ follower. He says you haven't seen him and you haven't known him. You clearly are not playing for the same team as the rest of us, right? If that's how you live. Okay, next verse. Little children, he says this a lot when he's trying to remind them, you know, that he's the teacher. Let no one deceive you. Let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness, so here's the other side of it, whoever practices righteousness is righteous as he is righteous. Right? Again, it doesn't say who has no sin. He says who practices righteousness. Right? If you live your life in such a way that every time that you do something good, you try to do it better the next time. Right? Every time that you are challenged and tested, you say, how could I have been more Christ-like in that situation? That's what we're talking about here, right? Practicing righteousness, practicing the goodness. The term here, dikaiosune, this literally means to act according to the law of God. Right? That's what we're talking about here. Not do you do things that make you feel good. Yes, practicing righteousness often does make you feel good, but sometimes it's the harder thing to do. Sometimes it's difficult to maintain truth and act according to God's will, especially in our culture today where you're going to be called all sorts of names for just upholding the law of God in an unpopular situation, right? But acting according to the justice of God's law and not just doing it now and then when it's easy, but practicing it, doing it day in and day out. And when you stumble, you say, how could I have done that better? Right? How could I, next time when I'm challenged like this, how could I be more like Christ? That's what we mean by the practice of righteousness. Whoever makes a practice of sinning, and here's where the guy in red tights jumps in. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. Right? And so this is where the battle lines are being clearly drawn, right? John is saying, look, if you are not with God, then guess what? You're against God. Who's against God? The devil. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning, right? And there we have that echo of Eden, right? The echo of, well, did God really say? Right? The origin of sin is when we think we know better. When we say, you know what, God, well, you don't quite understand my situation. You don't understand what I'm going through. When we sit there and we just spin and spin and spin all the wheels in our heads so that we replace God's judgment with our own. That is sin. And doing that perpetually, repeated, and doing it so that we get better at it. Well, after a sin, you don't say, how could I have not sinned? You say, well, how could I have sinned and gotten away with it? Very different perspectives, right? Both sides, we're going to have moments where we fail, when we fall, when we sin. But the reality is that how we deal with the sin going forward is going to define whose team are we on. Do we repent? Do we confess? Do we give it over to God and say, I may do it again, but I sure don't want to? Or do we say, no, that wasn't really a sin because of this and because of that, And, well, next time I'll just be sneakier about it. Next time I'll get away with it. Next time I won't get in trouble. Those are two very different perspectives. One of those perspectives is demonstrating that we're playing on the team of God, and one of those perspectives is demonstrating we're playing on the devil's team. And ultimately, that is an internal war, right? That is one fought in our hearts and minds. And, you know, we can't say anybody else out here doesn't know what's going on in there, but God does. God knows your heart, and God knows if it is directed towards Him and towards goodness, or if it is directed away towards death and nothingness. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. That's, again, a very, very important line, right? It says, the reason the Son of God appeared. I mean, that's like the thesis statement of the incarnation. That's telling us why Jesus came into the flesh, walked among us, and died on the cross. Why that happened was to destroy the works of the devil. And what are the works of the devil? Sin. Right? Jesus came to destroy sin. Right? This was the definitive action of God piercing into the world to tell us there is a creator in heaven. He loves us. He wants what is best for us. And is even willing to sacrifice His own Son on the cross for us. This is the definitive announcement of the victory of God over evil. Right? It is what is hearkening to the lake of fire, hearkening to the new creation of heaven and earth, right? Hearkening to the new Jerusalem, new Zion. We know the ending because Christ is the Alpha and the Omega. All things come into being through Him, right? All things are sustained by Him. We are saved by His action on the cross, and ultimately reconciliation with Christ in heaven is our goal. We know the beginning and the end. This is the bookends on all of human history. We know how it started, and we already know how it ends, right? It's like when you're reading a novel and you go ahead and read the last page when you're still in the middle of it, right? That's what the book of Revelation is. And what does it say? It says that all of the powers of the devil are going to be gathered together, and that ultimately each and every one of us has to decide which side are we on. That's why, even though, you know, sometimes we can look at the book of Revelation, oh, well, that's the end times, and that's people wearing sandwich boards, and, you know, the end is nigh. Every generation said there's the last generation, and so far here we are, right? So Revelation sometimes will be like that can we just keep kicking down the road. It can seem inconsequential. But the reality is that even though we've been batting zero on predicting the end of history, guess what? Every person in every generation has died. We all face the judgment described in the book of Revelation. It's just the book of Revelation is saying the end of ends, when history itself is judged and comes to a completion. But the reality is that each and every one of us has to decide in our hearts and in our lives, which side of that battle are we on? Because the battle lines have been drawn, right? What does it say? The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. The battle lines have been drawn. And we are on the front lines of that battle. We fight not with weapons of war, but we fight with acts of righteousness. We fight by being the body of Christ in a world filled with darkness, in a world that is mired in sin, that is living lawlessness. We fight not by going out and shooting, we fight by going out and saving. That's some heavy stuff, right? This is a battle cry that we, each and every one of us, have to decide when we get up and put our boots on in the morning. Whose side am I fighting on today? All right, next verse. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. When you are truly, truly saved, when you feel it in the deepest parts of your being, then whenever you do stumble and fall, it just disgusts you. you just feel like, gosh, why did that? Why did I do that? Right? That's what we're seeing here. That if God's seed, if the Word of God is alive in you, if you are saved in the blood of Christ, then sin is wretched and you feel its wretchedness. And you should strive to try to overcome it. Not that you necessarily will still fall in different ways all throughout life until we are in the grave. That's just, you know, again, garbage collection. But you recognize it as refuse. You say, ugh, this is rotten. I need to get it out of here, right? I can't live with this junk around here. I need to sweep this house and clean it up and put it in a bag and put it on the corner, right? That sin is not something that you allow in your life. It's something that happens, but it is not something that you cherish. It's not something that you want. It's something that you hate. Right? Paul classically struggled with it. He says, why do I do the thing which I hate? This is Paul talking, right? One of the most righteous people ever to live, right? Zealous for the Lord. And he says, why do I keep doing this? I mean, that's a legitimate question, right? And as long as we're in the flesh, as long as we're in this world, right? Well, who has dominion over this world? All right, just like we saw in Luke, it has been given to the devil. And the devil grants authority as he deems fit, right? So as long as we are living in this world, in this life, in this flesh, we will stumble, we will fall. But here's the kicker, is that those moments of weakness, as we are also told, allows God's perfection to shine into our life. Because when we fall, we realize we have to be helped up. When we stumble and skin our knee, we realize we need mama's kisses, right? We realize we need help. If it was easy, if it was just like you get dunked and then psh, it's easy street, no more sin for me, I just always do right. Well, then you start to think, I do right, I do, right? You start to think that you are the one with the power over your salvation, right? As Paul says, this is there to keep us humble. The thorn in the flesh, which a few months ago I preached on, right? The thorn in the flesh is there to keep us humble, to keep us in the right mindset that we realize our salvation is not founded on ourselves, but it is founded upon Christ's holy blood on the cross, risen in the resurrection. That's some heavy, heavy stuff. All right, next slide. But this is evident. So here we have evidence, right? This is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. Right? So evidence. This is the key term here, right? That it is made manifest. Right? It is recognizable. Just like when you look at a ball game and you can see, well, there's the blue team and there's the red team. It is evident which team is which. In the same way, being a truly saved son or daughter of God is evident in the life that you lead. Right? It is not something that you hold under a bushel and you keep from the world, but it is a light that you shine out into the world. It is a light that you share with others. It is a light that you recognize that you have been saved and did not deserve it, and now you need to go out and forgive those that don't deserve it themselves. That is the evidence of a life lived in Christ, right? When we act as the body of Christ out in the world, when we share that love, when we share that grace and mercy, when we shine that light, it's evident. Right? It's you can meet people and just within a few moments of meeting them, you're like, this person has Christ. It's just evident. It just beams. It's like glowing out of them. Right? It's almost like radioactive. You can just feel the love of Christ in the way they interact with you, the way they talk to you. And that's what we are called to do, to evidence our salvation. Not to hide it, not to be ashamed of it, but to show it, to proudly wear those colors out into the world, even if it brings shame and contempt, which it does. Right? Those playing on the other team are going to do everything they can to make you feel bad about playing on God's team. It's just part of the game. It's the way that the war is waged. But in those moments when they are casting shame and calling you names, guess what? Christ told us, you'll know that you're my follower because the world is going to hate you. So you take that not as a, you know, attack on yourself, but you say, if I'm being attacked, if I'm being persecuted, if I'm being put down for being a follower of God, then that is just telling me I'm doing the right thing. I'm playing for the right team. Because that's what Christ experienced, and that's what Christ told us we are going to experience. Whew. It's some heavy stuff. But it is, again, I hope this is a rallying cry. Right? This is in those moments of uncertainty, when should I stand my ground? Should I uphold the law of God in this difficult situation? You say yes. Because that is living as the body of Christ in the world today. So ultimately, how does this apply to our lives? Ultimately, we all have to choose our colors. It is, regardless of what the world says, a binary choice. You are either with God or you are against God. That is just the way it is, right? It's a harsh truth, but it is one that we need to be reminded of. And each and every day as we live, we have to choose. Are we going to go out there today and really play the game? Are we really going to work for God? Are we really going to be the body of Christ in the world? Are we on the side of right? Are we on the side of goodness, life, grace, mercy, forgiveness, and the eternal infinite? Are we playing on that team? Or are we siding with lawlessness, evil, death, punishment, and making ourselves ultimately fated for destruction? Because those are the two choices. There's only two roads. We don't get to just opt out. To say we're not playing the game means we have chosen the side that we're on. So we have to choose, each and every one of us, each and every day, are we going to have the seed of God in our hearts expressed in a life practicing righteousness, getting better at it every day, taking a step closer to God, or are we going to listen to our fickle emotions, to all of the rotating various sins that are, you know, in cultural vogue? Are we going to follow the trends of culture? Are we going to side with lawlessness? Are we going to tell God that we know how to live our lives better than God knows for us? Well, ultimately, we know the Omega. We've read the last page of the novel of history. All of that leads to the lake of fire. So we together have already taken a huge step because we're here today. Right? We are declaring with our presence that we are on the winning team. It might not feel like it every day. Sometimes we might feel like we're the oppressed minority. Sometimes it seems like that. Sometimes it seems like culture is just so dominant and people are just going astray and they're going on that long black train, right, Brother Ernie? It's a pretty train and it takes a lot of people to perdition. But we know that we are here, we are declaring in the name of Christ that we are on the winning team, and that we are on the team of Christ, and that we are going to do our very best to practice righteousness and to be the hands and feet of Christ in our culture today. That is what we are here to declare.
Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.